To 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're just going to be looking at verses 3 to 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3. Surely you don't really believe that. How can you possibly think it's true in this day and age? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, then you will be familiar with those kind of sentiments, I'm sure. Are those deriding us for believing the things that we do, that the Bible is true? In particular, of course, that creation and the flood account, the book of Genesis, the early chapters are true, or the gospel itself more generally, or that we're saved, that we have assurance, and so on. And it may not always come in a sort of overt, nasty way, sometimes in a very friendly way, and yet people will still doubt and be skeptical of these truths. But of course, the interesting thing is, when people say things like that, they think they're attacking the Bible, they're undermining the Bible, they're opposing it. Well, in actual fact, they are confirming that it's true. Like so many things that people say, or how people respond to the gospel and so forth, we find that it confirms what the Bible predicts and tells us to expect. Because here in 2 Peter 3 and verse 3, Peter writes, "There shall come in the last days scoffers." Scoffers, of course, is not those of us who like to stay near the table at the church buffet. It is, of course, mockers, those who deride and pour scorn on what we know to be true. And so there's the discouragement of people saying those things, but in a way there's a kind of encouragement within that, isn't there? Because the Bible, this word of Peter here, or the Holy Spirit through Peter, is shown to be accurate and precise. The Bible rings true. There shall come in the last days scoffers. Now, of course, last days is a phrase in the New Testament that is often misunderstood and needs perhaps clarification or a reminder of what it really means. It doesn't just mean the days immediately prior to Jesus' return. It's a reference, of course, to the whole gospel age between Christ's first coming into the world as a baby in Bethlehem and his return eventually. That's why Hebrews 1 can say, "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son." And so that means that there were scoffers, even as we know from the gospel accounts, there were scoffers when Jesus was going about his ministry. And there were scoffers in the days of the early church. There have been scoffers throughout the last 2,000 years of church history. Indeed, Peter, the fisherman disciple turned apostle, is writing this letter, in particular the second one of his two in the New Testament, to counter the influence of false teachers who were scoffing themselves, were pouring scorn on what had been revealed to them, the truth that had been revealed to God's people. And they're trying to be that influence for bad, sowing doubts in their minds. And that's why Peter is addressing it and writing this letter. But of course, also it's important to note that the scoffing here that he's referring to is directed at one specific thing in particular. And it is the promise of Christ's return, of his second coming. And so in verse 4, he says that they say, or they ask, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And as I've said, we're all familiar with this kind of talk. And I'm thinking of someone now. We have someone in our own village who's very friendly, very polite, but very stubborn in his refusal to believe the Bible. And yet he's come to Christianity Explored in our house. He's come to all 7 sessions. And yet one of the things he often brings up is this very same thing. "You can't surely believe that Jesus is coming again. You say he will return. But that can't be true. That won't happen." Every time we discuss, he brings that up. So the first point in these verses, we've got 5 P's this morning. The first point is simply God's promise then that's referred to here. God's promise, Jesus is coming back. And we know that even the Old Testament prophesies, doesn't it, the second coming of Jesus. It prophesies the first coming. It prophesies the coming of the age of Christ as a whole, but also there are specific prophecies concerning the second coming. Daniel 7, for example, records one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, to whom was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations should serve him. And then Jesus himself, time and again, promised the disciples that he would return. In John 14, for example, in the upper room, he says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. After his ascension, the angel said to the disciples in Acts 1, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And Paul the apostle believed it, didn't he? So he records his prayer to the Corinthians, O Lord, come. And John likewise in Revelation, even so, Lord Jesus, come. But still, it is scoffed at, this truth, this promise. What motivates those who scoff at it? Well, Peter says in verse 3, they're walking according to their own lusts or their own desires. They want to do what they want to do, not what God wants them to do. They want to keep on doing whatever they want to do. And of course, that is incompatible with the return of Jesus. Because as we shall see, he is coming to judge the world. He is coming to hold all people to account for their sin. And these scoffers say, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. What is meant there is likely that, well, they're really saying people who were alive and were expecting Jesus to return have died already without seeing it. So he can't be coming back. There's not going to be a grand ending to all things. And there's not going to be a day of reckoning or judgment. Nothing really changes, they say. Everything's been the same since the beginning. Now, there are those who have applied these words to the origins debate, some of the things we were looking at last night. In the science of geology, there is the concept of uniformitarianism. That simply means that the present is the key to the past. Slow processes we observe today, like erosion and so on, must have always been going on in the same way and at the same rate, and that's how we can deduce the ages of the Earth. The same assumption, of course, underlies the radiometric dating methods, that the decay of the isotopes must always have been the same. They haven't changed, so they can be used to measure time. But of course, the opposite of that uniformitarianism is catastrophism. There's even a sort of non-biblical, non-creationist version of catastrophism. It just says that, no, there have been sudden and dramatic events in the history of the earth that have radically changed things in the physical world. And in a way, that's how Peter reasons against this view of things continuing undisturbed. He now points to two great events in history. And this is our second point, really, God's power. God's promise, Jesus is coming back. Secondly, God's power. He has intervened before at creation and the flood. This is verses 5 and 6. It's not reasonable to assume that things will continue without interruption because God has already intervened before in his sovereign power. First at creation, verse 5, and also with the flood of Noah's day, verse 6. Verse 5 refers to the heavens coming into being from nothing and the earth itself having a watery birth. And that's the description that we find in Genesis. First, Genesis opens, doesn't it? Within the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What a statement that is. A couple of years ago, Kurt Wise, who's a biologist and paleontologist and creationist from the US, was speaking at the Metropolitan Tabernacle School of Theology. You can find 4 very useful talks on their website from him. And he said, you know that statement, Genesis 1:1? It is a hypothesis that explains every phenomenon in the universe better than any man-made theory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That explains the existence of the universe. That explains the man-centeredness of the universe. It explains the beauty of the universe, the origin of life, the complexity of life, our own self-awareness and consciousness and will. All of those things, if they're the evidence, if you like, are explained by that hypothesis, if we can describe it as that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But Genesis 1 goes on in verse 2 to say the earth was without form and void and darkness was on the face of the deep and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is what Peter's referring to here. And when we come to the second day of creation, the waters were divided to form the firmament, or the atmosphere is how we understand that, in which things could live. And then in verse 9 of Genesis 1, the waters were gathered together to one place so dry land could appear. One great continent, very likely was the case, and one great ocean. And Peter reminds us here that that creation was by the word of God. That's how it came about. What made the difference between the darkness and chaotic void of verse 2 in Genesis 1 and the order and the pattern of what follows? The difference was God said, let there be light. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. God said, let dry land appear. He intervened in his power by creative command. And we know, don't we, that his word speaks to us of a person too. In a recent devotional, Glenn Scrivener put it like this: God's word is not a what, but a who. John writes, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And that's how he's beginning his biography of Jesus. All things, he goes on to say, were made by him. So Peter is really saying we can be sure that Jesus is coming again, that final intervention of God in this sinful world, because he is the very creator who intervened to bring light from darkness and land from water when he spoke, when God spoke at creation. And then verse 6, as we said, is a reference to the flood by which, again, by the word of God, in other words, the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. God intervened again in his power because of man's continual disobedience with this great decreation. We were saying last night that's what the flood was, a decreation leading to a recreation. The world emerged afterwards completely different to what it was before. Before, many think it was one rich habitat the world over, a warm tropical environment, and the fossil record, most of which we believe was laid down in the flood, reveals many forms of life that were far larger and more spectacular and grander than even those things that exist today. There are dragonflies, for example, with 75 centimeter wingspans. Such an insect couldn't be supported by the air today, the way that they breathe. The suggestion is often made that there was much more oxygen in the atmosphere before the flood. That could lie behind the longer human ages recorded in the Bible and such like. It all fits together. But the point is, the world we live in today is one that was reshaped by that flood. And the rocks and the fossils themselves cry out, God intervened! Sin was judged! And it was the word that made the difference. The flood is not just an Old Testament story to be used as a gospel illustration, though it is that as well, and it can be, and Jesus did that himself. But it also stands pivotal in history. It mirrors the second coming of Christ, when there will be another decreation and a recreation at that time. They mocked Noah, didn't they? No doubt, for building the ark and preaching righteousness, as Peter also tells us elsewhere. They would have called him crazy. They would have scoffed at him. But the flood came. And as Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. They were eating and drinking and marrying until the flood came and took them all away. But if God intervened before, then there's no reason to doubt he'll intervene again. And notice at the beginning of verse 6 that Peter says the mockers or the scoffers willfully forget these two things, creation and the flood. In other words, they deliberately choose to forget that these events are real history. And some of us were saying earlier, the more we read around these origins issues, the more obvious, if we have eyes to see it, the evidence for creation and the evidence for the flood becomes. Whether it's soft tissue being found in dinosaur bones that are supposed to be millions and millions of years old and the soft tissue couldn't possibly survive that long, or the lack of ancestral forms in the fossil record before the Cambrian explosion. Last night I showed you that horse sequence. You get back to the primitive horse, there's nothing before it. There's nothing else to be found before that creature. And genetic studies are showing how similar we are as a human race, and so how recent our shared ancestry must be. And there are the gaps between groups of living things, both alive today in the world and in the fossil record. And there are irreducibly complex structures we're finding more and more about. That includes DNA, of course, and life itself. And yet we are mocked, we are scoffed at for believing creation that the evidence supports. Last week, I was reading a draft of the new edition of Sylvia Baker's book. You may have seen Sylvia Baker's book, The Bone of Contention, which is has gone through numerous editions. It's about to be republished in a month or two in a new edition. And what's particularly useful about that volume is how Sylvia Baker charts how evolutionary thinking in terms of a single common ancestor and the old ages required for that to have happened are ultimately driven by atheistic naturalism, the denial of a supernatural cause. As one famous evolutionist put it, at least he was honest, he said, "We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. But the God who spoke the universe into being has intervened before and will do so again." So God's promise, Jesus is coming, God's power, he's intervened at creation and the flood. And then let's call this God's plan, verse 7, fire and judgment to come, God's plan. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the heavens and the earth are preserved, they're sustained, they're being upheld, they're continuing in a period of relative stability. But what for? For fire. Judgment by fire. Of course, it's a common theme, isn't it, in both Old and New Testaments. Deuteronomy 32, a fire is kindled in my anger which will consume the earth, says the Lord. Isaiah 66, another prophecy of the second coming, the prophet says, the Lord will come with fire to render his anger with fury. Or Malachi 4, all the proud, yes, who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day is coming which shall burn them up. And then Jesus again, many, many times, he spoke of burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And again, Paul in 1 Corinthians says, each one's work will become clear because it will be revealed by fire. Or 2 Thessalonians 1, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, in flaming fire he'll take vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. Remember, God said he'd never completely flood the world again, but this final judgment will be by fire. Isn't it interesting? 2,000 years ago, Peter is sort of warning about global warming. If we are warming up, then maybe we shouldn't be surprised that we are, because we're heading, the Bible says, to a heat event. It's likely that we have been warming up since the ice age that followed the flood overall, although there's been cycles of cooling too. But look at verse 12, just going outside of our main text, to verse 12, which we read earlier. The heavens will be dissolved and the elements melt with fervent heat. I've heard that misquoted as the elephants will melt with fervent heat, but you know they will, and everything else. Everything we have is going to melt away. That's one good reason not to get too attached to the things of this world, isn't it? We don't go to the cinema very often. There's not much that you can really trust these days, is there? But Dad and I actually went last week to the new version of Call of the Wild by Jack London, the famous novel about the dog Buck in the Yukon. I went to see that new version with Harrison Ford in it. And I was thinking about these verses, of course, last week. And do you know, there was a scene where the main character, John Thornton, and the dog Buck, they look out over this immense, wild and beautiful landscape, North American landscape. And he says, your ancestors roamed here. My ancestors roamed here. We come and go, but this is always here. Was that right? No. That was reshaped, remade by the flood. And one day, it's going to burn away and melt away and be made new. So Jesus is not only coming in great glory and power, but coming, as we saw, as a judge in judgment. That's God's plan. And we don't escape it if we die before then. Because Hebrews says, doesn't it, it's appointed to men once to die, and after that there is judgment. We'll stand before him either way, because made in God's image, we're accountable to God, and sin is a serious affront to his holiness. This word perdition that's mentioned here in the text, it's really a reference to the eternal state of punishment for the ungodly, for those who still are unrepentant without faith in Jesus Christ at the day of his coming, of his return. So God's promise, Jesus is coming. God's power, he's intervened before, he'll intervene again. God's plan, fire and judgment. And fourthly, God's perspective in verse 8. God's perspective, his view of time is not the same as ours. Now, of course, these words are based on verse 4 of Psalm 90. That's why we read that psalm. Really, Peter is quoting from there. Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The scoffers are saying, even in Peter's day, Jesus hasn't come. Therefore, we conclude from that, he isn't going to come. But Peter now reminds them that God has a different perspective on time to all of us. Now, of course, there are those who take this verse and they sort of use it, twist it to suggest that the days of creation could have represented long periods of time, something different. But 6,000 years is still not enough to fit in evolution from a common ancestor. And the Hebrew word in Genesis always means a literal 24-hour day when it's associated with a number, as it is there, first day, second day. And besides, there's a more important issue than day length. I mean, I believe that they were 24-hour days, but what's more important is the order of events. The problem with fitting evolution or trying to fit it into the Bible is you've got death and suffering before the fall. And that's a serious problem for the gospel. But I mention that because it's very common that this verse is applied in that way. But no, that's not what it means. Peter is simply saying, God is outside of time. We have our perspective as creatures of time. God has his. Imagine a large procession through the streets of a city. We see lots of those these days, don't we, with one march for this and that and the other thing. And if you're standing on the street or even looking down from an office window, however long you stay there, you'll only see one section of the procession at a time. And that's like our perspective on the ages, on history. But if you were high enough, if you're, say, in a helicopter or looking through the camera of a drone, you might be able to see the whole procession from start to finish at once. That's God's perspective on history and on time. He is the one who created time, so he must be independent of it. He's eternal. Didn't the psalmist say in Psalm 90 and verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He sees all the ages at once. And what's more, he's already determined when each event will take place. So if we think 2,000 years has been a long time to wait, well, to God, that's like 2 days. That's what Peter's saying. Another 2,000 years might pass for all we know, but would that undermine God's promise, God's power and God's plan? No, not at all. And we shouldn't think like that, as if it would. There was a day when God promised Abraham that in his seed all the nations would be blessed. And it was 2,000 years till that was fulfilled at the coming of Christ the first time. There was a day God promised the serpent, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed, and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. It was at least 4,000 years till that was fulfilled. God kept his promises of Christ's first coming. There is no reason to doubt that he will keep his promises regarding the return of Jesus. In fact, the only logical conclusion to his not yet having come is that it is sooner than it was. And when it will be should not be our main concern. Jesus himself said, no one knows the day or hour but the Father. No, our concern should be trusting him now and faithfulness to him in the meantime. God's perspective. Well, then finally, and in the light of this coming judgment, there is a wonderful encouragement, isn't there, here in verse 9. And this is God's patience. God's patience. He is not willing that any should perish. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter wants his readers to know why Jesus has not yet returned. Why has it been so long? Some might say it's slackness or laziness. Imagine saying that of God. People say, don't they, well, God's given up on the idea. He's no longer active in his creation. He's no longer interested. No, it is his patience. When Jesus comes, he comes to judge and to punish sin and to usher in, as verse 13 has it, the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness will dwell, where all will be made well and perfect again, where there is no place for sinners or for sin. And it will be too late to repent when that day is ushered in. But God, as well as just, is merciful and he is loving. Yes, there must be the day of judgment and perdition for the ungodly. But the delay is to give every opportunity for sinful people like you and me to repent. To turn around completely, to change direction, to turn from thinking we can manage without God, to turn from our own ways, to go his way, and his way is Jesus. Every generation that has lived during the last 2,000 years has had a chance to do so. You may have heard it illustrated like this before, but it's as if God has both hands up, one to hold back the judgment that we deserve for our sin, and the other to beckon us to come for mercy and forgiveness to Christ. As Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But one day, though we don't know when, God is going to drop both hands. The judgment will fall. The invitation will be over. Are you ready for that day? The very first words recorded of Jesus' public ministry in Mark 1. Where the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the gospel. And believe the gospel isn't just acknowledging or paying mental assent to historical facts, though that's a necessary start. But the devils do that, says James, and tremble. No, it is to put your trust in him and him alone and what he has done for sinners. It's to surrender any thought that you can contribute to your own salvation, for you cannot as I could not. Is to enter the riches of his grace by which he's provided a way to escape the fire ahead. Jesus is coming for those who by God's grace are ready. How merciful to send Jesus to pay for sin, and also how merciful to delay his return to give time to repent. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, it's important to remember that Peter is actually writing to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? To keep those words in their right context. He's writing to believers. The any and the all refer to those that the Father has already given him from eternity past. All of them, all of his chosen will come to repentance. Other scriptures confirm that. In Matthew 18, Jesus says after the parable of the lost sheep, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Or John 6, when he says, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose none, but shall raise them up at the last day. For the sake of the elect, judgment is delayed. But when the last one comes into the kingdom, the day will come. And maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking, well, how do I know I'm one of them? It's really very simple. You'll know if you humbly repent and believe the gospel. And acknowledge your desperate need of the mercy of God. And take him at his word and trust him. Then you can look back and know that you were one who was chosen before the foundations of the world were laid. God's promise, God's power, God's plan, God's perspective, and God's patience. And of course we haven't time to add really that Peter's intention in writing to believers in this way, to remind them of these things, remember in verse 1, was to stir something up, to stir up their pure minds, because his letters are a call to holy living in the light of the truths that they present. So in the face of all of those who scoff and perhaps cause some discouragement, be encouraged, believers. God is in control. Nothing can thwart his plans. Jesus is coming. And if we've looked alone to him for salvation, we have nothing to fear. Well, there's many things people are afraid of in the world at the moment, aren't there? So many things. And we can't guarantee that any of those things will not sweep us all away. But one thing we do know that we're safe if we're trusting in Jesus. We're talking to our friends who returned from Australia about the fires just this morning. And we know, don't we, that one of the ways that fires, wildfires, are contained is by lighting controlled fires to burn away the ground that is in danger of burning. If you are standing in such a place where the fire is coming towards you, the safest place to be is where the fire has already burned. What a wonderful illustration that is of the cross of Jesus. Stand where the fire has already burned. Stand where the judgment has already fallen. Cling to Christ, who took the punishment for our sin when God the Father poured out his anger and wrath against our sin upon him. And if you stand, as it were, cling to him, the fire, the judgment, cannot fall a second time on you. That's the gospel, isn't it? To cling to Christ and to know then that you're safe. Whatever happens, whether it's the coronavirus or climate change or conflict in the world, even the coming fire of judgment, the believer in Christ doesn't have to fear even that. And in the meantime, we must continue clinging to Christ, continue looking to him for the strength for us to be faithful in this day until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. May God help us for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen.